I've entitled the message for this evening, Loving Christ and Fighting Temptation. All right, so what are the things that tempt you? You know, I'm not going to get you to stand up and confess. That would just be terrible. But we all know those things that tempt us. The other evening at Life Group, well, our Bible study, that's what I call it, at our life group. Sean, he brought out this nice bowl filled with the biggest cook sisters that I've ever seen. Keenan was there, and he can vouch for that. They were these big golden brown plaited pastries. They were just drenched, smothered in syrup, and they looked irresistible. And one by one, everybody ended up taking one. And you could hear just crunching into those delicious, those very delicious, crispy, deep-fried sugar sponges. Deliciousness. And I guess I was the only one that practiced self-control that evening. Resisting temptation. You could smell all of that sugar. But I resisted that bowl of lip-licking diabetes. And I just let it go on by. But anyway, so this evening, as we have a look at our final petition, at our final personal request in the disciples' prayer, we see that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray for spiritual protection and God's leading and guiding. And he says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Don't lead us past the cookie jar. Now, as we read that final plea, we might be tempted to think that God is the one who tempts us, that it is his intention to catch us out, to mess us around, to poke and prod and play at our weaknesses, because he knows our weaknesses. And then to toy with our emotions and then find great delight when we fall into our sin. Ha! You see, you don't really love me that much, do you? Now, if we think this way about God, then we have a very wrong understanding in regards to the character of who our God is and the way in which he deals with his children. And so it will be helpful for us to also know that word for temptation here in this verse is also the same word that is used for trial. And so that verse can also be translated, and do not bring us into a time of trial. And I guess I would prefer that translation. And do not bring us into a time of trial. And so at the start of the sermon, I think it will be good for us, helpful, to have a look at what temptation is and to define it, to understand its nature, and see what the real cause of temptation is. And also why there's such a close connection between our times of trial and also this lure of temptation. And then we'll move on to this downward spiral if we choose to follow after the desires of our heart. In other words, if we follow after our temptations. And then finally, we'll have a look at the real reason as to why the Lord allows trials to come our way, why he permits them in our lives. And so our first point for this evening is simply, what is temptation? And to help us understand the real source of temptation and its nature, it'll be good for us to have a look at that passage that we had a look there in James's letter, specifically verses 12 through to 18. So please have that passage open in front of you. And so far in his letter, that's why I read the whole passage, we see that James has been focusing on these outward trials and tests that have been coming the way of the believers that he is writing to. And that's the nature of this world that we live in. Trials are inevitable. And nowhere are we promised an easy life. The believer is never promised an easy life. I think one of the things that we are actually promised is that we will suffer for the name of our Lord Jesus. In verse 2, he says, blessed is the man who perseveres, who endures, who bears up under trial. And the word that he uses is praiasmos. But then later on in the passage, when we look at the verb that James uses In the Greek, in verse 13, for trial, he uses the word parazo. And so here we see that he's no longer referring to these outward physical trials that either come from the world around us or from what people might do to us. But now he's focusing on the trials that happen within our own heart and mind. The trials that we face in our heart and mind. Those moments when we are tempted to respond in an ungodly way. Now, a couple of years ago, Kath and I used to live in Fishhook when we were first married. We lived there for 3 years, and then Anne and Duncan, they came to visit us. And one of our things that we did is we went to Cog Bay and we did a bit of handline fishing. And I caught myself a very nice little blacktail. And when I pulled that thing out, it glittered in the sun and it looked very pretty. And then as I looked at it, as it spun around, on the side of its head was this gross parasite that had actually attached itself to its head. And then actually when I pulled off that parasite, that fish was actually so deformed on its one side. And so I'm sure that blacktail must have been very happy when I let it go. But as I said, that parasite had lashed itself to the side of its head, the side of its face, and it was grossly now deformed and damaged. And what we see in our passage is that James is saying is that along with every spiritual trial, whatever trial that comes along, there's going to be this parasite that wants to attach itself to that trial. It's that sinful lure of temptation to respond in a way that does not glorify God. It wants to cause damage. It wants to deform our relationship with Christ and as well as with those around us. With every temptation, there's a parasite that wants to attach itself to it. Now, on the one hand, God wants us to grow during our times of trial. He wants us to use all that he has given to us to stand firm and to glorify his name. And then on the other hand, Satan and our old sinful nature wants us to fall into sin and to reject God. And so the question is, what is temptation? And if we go through to the Oxford Dictionary, we're going to find a definition there. And so temptation is to entice, to attract, to charm someone to do something against their better judgment. But we know some people just naturally don't have better judgment. So where's the standard? But when we have a look at the Bible and try to define temptation, we'll see that the essence of temptation is to try and persuade the Christian to not trust the Lord, to not trust his word. Don't trust his promises. And then also to try and escape this hard path of obedience and as well as suffering that he has appointed for us. Just as what we have been appointed to salvation, we've also been appointed to suffering. The Lord has called us to love him, to follow him, to be obedient to his word. And so temptation is that inner incitement, this selfish impulse to reject God and his ways and then to satisfy our own wants. And as we venture through our day, it doesn't take very long. We will face many circumstances, and all of them will require a decision, a response from us. Will we choose to respond in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and then continue to go with the Lord during the day? Or will we listen to that inner selfish, sinful voice that would rather want us to react in a way that gratifies our flesh? The easy way of self-seeking satisfaction. But where does this voice of temptation come from? And to help us answer that question, we first need to see where temptation does not come from, where it doesn't come from. Back to that passage, James chapter 1, verse 13. Here James says that no one should say, God is tempting me. And he's right to say this, because some people would say, and they would argue, well, if God has allowed this trial to come my way, and then if I fall into sin, isn't it his fault? Isn't he the one who has put me into the situation where I would be cornered, where I would be overpowered, and ultimately then fall into temptation? Isn't it his fault? It's true that God will allow trials and tests to come our way, but he's not responsible for our response. He's not responsible, and we can't even be like Hansi Kronier. Remember Hansi Kronier years ago? When he was called out for match fixing. The devil made me do it. You see, we are responsible for our responses. We cannot blame God. And so we need to be reminded about the character of our God. And the second part of that verse 13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil. And so James is telling us that within the holy and divine nature of God, there is absolutely no possibility of his holiness being tainted with sin. It's impossible for God to be tempted to plan harm against us. He doesn't plan harm against us. He has withheld himself in no regard. He has given himself completely to us. He has loved us beyond what we deserve. Why on earth would he plan us harm? That's against his nature. He doesn't want our downfall. He doesn't want to sabotage our path. He never encourages us to sin. He never desires to destroy our faith. There is nothing in the nature or the character of our God that within himself that he would appeal or desire temptation. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, in him there is no darkness. No darkness at all. And because of this, he himself tempts nobody. And so God our Father is pure in his goodness, in his attitude and in his actions. There is never a hidden motive. Never have a hidden motive when he tests us. We all know that sign, the yin and the yang, the black and the white, the good and the evil. In God there is no good and evil. He is just pure good. Pure good. Nor is there ever the slightest impulse to trip us up. He does not want to trip us up. His absolute goodness prevents him from having any desire to hurt us. And so God our Father, he tests us. He tests us, but he does not tempt us. That's one of those great truths that you need to take home with you this evening. He tests us, but he does not tempt us. Now, when our little girls were younger, and they loved to do their math homework. Yes? They loved to do their math homework, and we would test them with some questions. And so we didn't set them questions that were way too hard for them, obviously, kind of like at the next level. Way beyond what they knew. Instead, what we would do, we would test them stuff that they were going through. So nothing too hard. And so we weren't wishing that they would get their sums wrong. So that we could ridicule them. So that we could belittle them. Or make them feel stupid. If we did that, then we would be wicked. Instead, what we wanted is for them to grow, to learn, to get smarter, to become more confident, to build them up. Not to tear them down. And this is who our God is. He is our good Heavenly Father. He tests us, but it is always for our good. Just like what the Lord Jesus says in the rest of that Luke 11 passage. If you, being evil fathers, know how to give good gifts, how much more then your Heavenly Father who is good, how much more good gifts can he give you? And so the tests that God does send our way are there to reveal where our hearts stand with him. I love that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'm sure, John, you're going to get there soon. John chapter 8 and verse 2. And Moses says, and you shall remember the whole way of the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now understand the way that it is written. The Lord is testing them, not that he can find out where their hearts are, but he is testing them so that they can find out where their hearts are. He already knows. As the Lord Jesus says, he already knows the heart of man. That's why he would not entrust himself to men. He knows our hearts. And so the Lord allows them to wander in the wilderness, testing them so that they could see how much faith and trust that they are putting in him. Do you see? And even in that verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. The Lord is always testing us. Showing us where we still need to grow. And so when God tests us, he wants to humble us. to reveal our hearts to ourselves. He wants us to learn. But in that, he also wants to strengthen us. He wants us to pass the test so that we'll reap the blessing of doing things his way, which is the best way. But now when we do fail the test, and sometimes sadly we do, we can't blame God. And so the question is who then is to blame, and what is the source of that inner voice of temptation? And so our second point for this evening is, I've got up here the deceit of temptation, but I've changed it in my sermon outline, and I've changed it to the deceit of our own hearts. The deceit of our own hearts. Now in James's letter there, chapter 1, verses 14 through to 15, he tells us that the blame lies within ourselves. The tempting voice is the voice of our own sinful nature. He says, their desire arises within us, his own desire. And it gives birth to sin, and sin produces death. And so not only is the enemy within the camp, our own heart, within our heart, it's our heart itself. Jeremiah 17, 9 through to 10, as it was read this morning, says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And so the fact of the matter is that there is no way that we can even trust our own heart. That is why the Lord says, pray. Pray that the Lord would lead you. Pray for him, or pray for him to help you. Jesus also says in Matthew 12, verse 34, for what is in the heart is evident in the outflow of the mouth and actions. And so there is within us, you know, some very deeply rooted and well ingrained sinful desires that love to dominate and lure us away from the Lord. And we all too often have this magnetic draw towards it. Like a hypnotic attraction of bait to a hungry beast. Now I've used this illustration before, but do you remember how Eskimos hunt polar bears? Do you remember? Well, what the Eskimo would do is they would get some nice bloody seal meat or fat, nice big fat chunk of it, and they would stick it out there in the snow on this spear. It would be a razor sharp spear. And then obviously the bear could smell it from a very far away. And then he'd be drawn to it. But then as he finds this meat and as he gorges himself on it, and because he's enjoying this free meal, he would lick all the deliciousness off of it. But unwittingly, as he licked the spear, he would be cutting his own tongue. And in doing so, he would continue to taste blood. He licks, tastes blood. Not realizing that the blood that he's tasting is his own. And so he would lick the spear and lick it. And in doing so, he would end up shredding his tongue. And at the same time, he's drinking his own blood. And he gets caught up in this frenzy, not realizing that he is bleeding to death and killing himself. And so sin lures. Sin sets a trap. And when the bait is taken, the sinner is hooked and they are dragged away and they are enticed by their own desires. And then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. And so there is something in the corrupt heart of man, which is his own desires, it's his own sinful nature, which responds to the bait which has been so cunningly placed in the trap of temptation. And in reality, he is the one who sets his own trap. We set our own trap. You just think of the alcoholic. He sits there in the quiet of his home, He thinks of a little drink. Ooh. But he knows his house, there is nothing, because he's trying. But what does he do? He drives to the bottle store and he'll sit outside. And as he sits there, he feeds his imagination. Eventually, maybe if I just go inside and have a look, and just resist. But the closer he gets, and when that bottle's in the hand, and when he's at the till, and when he's paid for it, eventually he heads on home, and that's it. We feed ourselves. We set the trap ourselves a lot of the time because we are feeding the sinful desires. You see, he is charmed and he is allured by his own sinful desires. Temptation sneaks in quietly. It gently appeals to the imagination. And before long, we are caught up in it. But what we fail to do sometimes is see the lie behind the temptation. The death and destruction that comes along with it. And so we are not allowed to blame God for our falling into temptation. You see, we can't be like Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 and 12. We know the passage well. And God comes to him and says, "What have you done?" What's Adam's response? He says, "Well, the woman that you gave me." It's the woman that you gave me. She gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate. You see, he doesn't accept responsibility himself. Instead, he blames. It's God's fault in it as well as it's the woman's fault. And Eve, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." We can't blame God. We can't blame the serpent. We can't blame others. It rests with us in the choices that we make. Somebody might upset us. And there's the temptation to be angry and to get verbally abusive back. Nobody forces us for the words to come out of our mouth or our actions. It's how we choose to respond. And so the lure of sin temptation has only one goal, and that is our destruction. That sin tastes sweet. Oh, but it's deathly deceptive. You see, we have a heart that is full of desires. And a lot of times, we have those sinful desires that reside there. And they can be insistent and alluring. And they want to lead us into sin. And we have to resist in Christ's strength. But so how is it possible, you know, when we have a look at ourselves, you know, to step forward to life when it seems like the whole thrust and pull of our old sinful nature is to lure us into sin? You know, how are we to love God and keep loving him when our hearts are so compromised? Is there any hope for us? And the answer to that question is yes, there is always hope. Because the truth of God's word tells us that we are new creatures in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. And so temptations should no longer have this bound on us, this grip of death, unless we are the ones who are choosing to surrender to it. And so our saving grace is that we now belong to our glorious, unchanging, all-powerful God. And even though we might and still do fail him and fall into sin, he remains the good God that he is. And he remains generous in his forgiveness towards us. Is he not generous? And he's also willing to gift us with the good gifts that we need to grow in wisdom and live for him. And if we ask, we must be double-minded. We mustn't be. And when it says that we mustn't be double-minded, it's that desire to live in the world, but then also to live in the church. Don't be double-minded. Surrender yourself to the Lord and live for him. And so we need to keep going back to the way in which our relationship with the Lord Jesus started. He gave us birth through his message. And so the word, the Lord Jesus himself, reveals the truth to us. And the truth is what sets us free. And keeps on setting us free. So we need to keep on this path. P peering into the Lord's word, not forgetting who he is, and not forgetting who we are and how much we need him. Now, as we come to our final point for this evening, would you see that there's going to be a little repetition, but I think it's going to be a good way for us to conclude this part of Luke's letter. So James, but most of all what we see from our Lord Jesus here, is he wants us to know that our trials have a purpose. God is using them to lead us forward to maturity and to the victor's crown. But our trials and our tests, they don't do this all on their own. You know, just because I go through a trial and I face temptation doesn't mean that the trial in and of itself is some kind of magical experience that is going to change me, that I'm just passive in this experience. You see, James wants us to understand that our spiritual growth will depend on our response. How we make use of our circumstances, our trials, our struggles, our temptations. A couple of years ago, I was counseling somebody who was in a motorbike accident. And they believed that God was challenging them through this event that they went through, which was probably a very accurate assessment. But also challenged the person and said that we mustn't look at this experience to change you. You need to look at the one who's allowed this experience to happen to you, because he's the one who ultimately is going to change you. Don't look at an experience to change you. Look at Christ. He must change you. You see, if our focus is on an accident, you see, you eventually go back to your own ways. But if you keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, he will renew you and change you. And so we need to see our trials as a test, as a kind of divinely appointed, personally allocated set of homework assignments. God is dealing with you very specifically. Now, when you're at school, your teacher gives you assignments to do. You're doing your math, they are going to send you home with a whole lot of homework. And it's only when you then begin to put that into practice, to take all those methods, only then you begin to understand and exercise what you truly know. They've given you all the theory, now you need to practice. And so only when you begin to work out those sums for yourself, only then will it show how much you've really understood. You see, we can know God's word, but only when we begin to live God's word do we truly grow in wisdom. I've said it before, you know, true wisdom is not only knowing what God wants us to do, but actually doing it. That's true godly wisdom. As I said, we can read God's word. We can know his love for us. We can know the many wonderful promises. But it's only when we face the trials and the tests of life that we get to implement what we have learned. When the trial comes, how are you going to respond? The way that he wants you to. And so Jesus will give us opportunities to exercise our faith in him, to really depend on him, not in theory, but in practice. And when we act in faith, only then will we move forward. Only then will we grow in our knowledge and wisdom and experience and become spiritually mature. You see, I've seen God's faithfulness, how he's provided for us over the years, financially. I've seen how God's provided for us in our health that we need, in so many ways. And yes, I've had my moments when I've been tempted to doubt God and not to believe him. But without fail, he has always been the provider and the sustainer that I have needed. And so the maturing Christian is the one who is quick to exercise trust in Christ. And when he gets things wrong, well, he's also very quick to repent. So the maturing believer, what we also see about them is, man, they enjoy life. They enjoy life. You see, often we're not enjoying life because we're not trusting in and resting in God's purposes for us. And James tells us in that letter there that we are to be happy people. Happy is the one who endures testing, because you know that God is working in your life. You see, our trials and struggles that we face are all part of living in this fallen world. You see, we live in a perilous world, don't we? And Jesus is encouraging us on a daily basis to come to our Heavenly Father and ask him to be our strength and our moral guide. but also to be our hiding place and our refuge. Pray to your Heavenly Father. And so we are asking God for his help because we cannot make it on our own, and also because we know ourselves all too well. I just know how fickle my heart is. I need you. If I'm left to my own devices, I'm heading off in the direction and I'm going to be led by my temptations. Lord, please help me. You see, God is going to allow us, he's going to allow these hard times to come our way. And I think also what we also need to understand is that sometimes there is also no limit or gravity to those hardships. But we are promised the grace and the mercy and the perseverance that will far outweigh any trial that will come our way. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed that he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will always provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And so God our Father is going to use all the trials that we go through for great purpose, to test our faith and to make us more like Christ and to give us a greater vision and an understanding of himself. We see that's what happens to Job. Job was a man who lost everything. Nothing was off limits. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He lost everything that was precious to him. He lost his children. But in all of this, in all the heartache, in all the realness of the suffering, the sorrow, the grief, his mourning and despair, he could say, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You know, even at the end of his whole ordeal, Job testifies, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, two things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Job had been tempted to curse God and to die. And that voice of temptation even came through his wife. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But instead of falling into temptation, Job pursued the presence of God. His trials drove him to God instead of away. And so Job sought the one whom he knew had the answers to all of his suffering, the one who could strengthen him. And through all of this, Job comes out with having an encounter with God that blows his mind. The test comes. But man, the growth is amazing. And so God can also speak to you. He can reveal himself to you in the whirlwind of your trials and temptations. And if you pursue him, if you trust him, if you believe in him, and if you love him, you will stand the test and you will grow. You know what the simplest thing to resist temptation is? It's to think about what you're feeding your heart and mind with. Our strongest resistance towards temptation is falling deeper and deeper in love with our Lord Jesus. As simple as that. How much do you love him? How much time do you spend in his word and in prayer? How in love with the Lord Jesus are you? When you think about what he has done for you, how can we love all those other things more than him? How can we love our sin when he laid down his life for us? No temptation is too great to resist. Lord Jesus, thank you for our time. Thank you for your love towards us. Thank you that you're with us every single step of the way. Thank you that you can strengthen us. Thank you that you can help us to resist. Thank you that there is no trial that we would not be able to endure with your help. Lord, help us to walk hand in hand with you. Help us not to feed the sinful desires of our mind and heart. But Lord, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is just, whatever is honorable, whatever is beautiful, Lord Jesus, may you consume our heart and our mind. May we on a daily basis be in love with you. Help us, Lord Jesus. Give us a greater vision of yourself. But Lord, with that said, also help us to be people who love to spend time with you in your word. And in your name we pray. Amen.